Now, Judges, chapter 6, which means we have already studied chapter 1, 2, 3, 4, and 5. And last night, when we started chapter 3, we began looking at the first five judges. And I handed out an outline form of the 12 judges of Israel. And this is before a king was brought to Israel. And you could follow along last night and see these judges. We made it through the first four judges and looked at their lives and compared them to our lives. Now, the fifth judge is Mr. Gideon. And Gideon is a very interesting man. But we saw something very unique last night about the people of Israel. And it really reports back to today for ourselves, that though society and the world have dramatically changed since the days of the judges, the human heart is still the same. We change our cars, we change our clothes, we change our music, we change fads. The world is full of fads and everything changing. That's because the devil doesn't want us ever to look at ourselves. We're the same people we were 5 years ago, 10 years ago, 20 years ago, from the day we're born until we've been converted and born again by the Spirit of God. So human nature is exactly the same as it was in Old Testament times today. Though we say, well, we have computers, we have technology, still we have wickedness, just like in those days. What we found out from the first four judges is that when a godly man that was called by God reigned as the civil and spiritual leader of the nation, his administrative gifts brought peace to the country. With Othniel, the first judge, we saw 40 years of peace. But after Othniel died and there was no godly man ruling, 18 years of wickedness came and people went back to their old nature. No godly influence above them. And whenever the judges left, wickedness came up. We saw that last night that when Othniel left, he left 40 years of peace. But then as soon as a good man was gone, in came the Moabites. They brought 18 years of slavery. So the people finally got tired of living in a cesspool. They started praying. And as the nation prayed, God said, okay, I'll raise up a man. He raised up Ehud. And Ehud brought 80 years of peace to the nation. And then when he died, Shamgar came up. And the same thing, whenever somebody is good is in power, peace is in the land. Whenever somebody that is wicked is in power, there's evilness in the land. So we pick up at verse 1. Deborah was the last judge, and we studied her last night. But then in verse 6, the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. So verse 1, chapter 6. So the Lord delivered them into the hand of Midian for 7 years. Now the Midianites are going to control Israel for a 7-year period as judgment. It always started out that they did evil and God sold them, or he delivered them into slavery. And the hand of Midian prevailed against Israel. Because of the Midianites, the children of Israel made for themselves the dens, the caves, and the strongholds which are in the mountains. So it was whenever Israel had sown, the Midianites would come up. Also, Amalekites and the people of the east would come up against them, and they would encamp against them and destroy the produce of the earth as far as Gaza, and leave no sustenance for Israel, neither sheep, nor ox, nor donkey, for they had come up with their livestock and their tents, coming in as numerous as locusts. Both they and their camels were without number, and they would enter the land to destroy it. So Israel was greatly impoverished because of the Midianites, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And it came to pass when the children of Israel cried out to the Lord because of the Midianites, that the Lord sent a prophet to the children of Israel who said to them, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I brought you up from Egypt and brought you out of the house of bondage. And I delivered you out of the hand of the Egyptians and out of the hand of all who opposed you and drove them out before you and gave you their land. Also I said to you, I am the Lord your God. Do not fear the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell, but you have not obeyed my voice. Again, a period of time when the people of Israel were in slavery, in 7 years, they cry out. This is a picture of the flesh. The flesh always rebels against God, but when the Spirit cries out, God sends his Spirit to strengthen you and to change your life. And if you have the enemies of your flesh, like now the Midianites represent here to the Israelites, you can be delivered, but you need to start crying out and you need to get a good pattern. Not an up and down that you're flying high with the Lord and then good people go out of your influence and you're not around people anymore that are walking with God, so you go down into these valleys. And then you're with the bad people for a long time, you get used to it, but then you get sick of it and you cry out to God, he pulls you out of the valley, and then you turn for the Lord. They forgot the Lord over and over again. Now, before Gideon comes on the scene here and God raises up this unique person, I want to point out to you, for believers, those of you that are Christians, the five steps that take us away from God. There are five steps that remove us from God. And they're all biblical things that we can find if we would read the Bible. We would never take those steps. The first one is friendship with the world. We think that we can be friendly with the world. But if you'll turn to James 4, you will notice that James warned us about this in the New Testament. But this is the first of five steps that causes us to walk away from the Lord. We become friendly with the world. James chapter 4, verse 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity, or actually war, with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. That's step one. They made a big mistake, three big mistakes. We saw it last night. There were horrible mistakes that they made. One, the children of Israel married the wives of the pagan nations around them. God forbid them to do that. Two, they gave their daughters to marry non-believers. God forbid them to do that. Three, they worshiped the idols of the land that they'd gone into. God forbid them to do that. They thought that they could compromise and have tolerance. Tolerance is not the same as affirmation. You are not affirming something because you are tolerant of it. It's not the same as acceptance. Because you tolerate something or someone does not mean you accept it. I would much rather have you accept me than tolerate me. Tolerance is a big word that has come out from a group of people that have infiltrated our government and our society, just like they did if you've ever read Roman history. And they became the downfall of the family of the Roman Empire, the government, the lifestyle, the ethics, and the morals. And Rome fell because of this same group that wants tolerance. However, they are completely intolerant of anybody that disagrees with them. Isn't that interesting? Tolerance is not acceptance. They should have put in the word, we want acceptance, not tolerance. Because you can tolerate about anything, but that doesn't mean you accept it. Well, when you become friendly with the world, the tolerance takes control and wipes out acceptance. And because you want to be politically correct, you step into the arena of tolerance, and now you begin to accept. You become friendly. Step one is friendship of the world, the five steps that take us from God. The second step is we become spotted by the world. And that is spoken about, I believe it's in John 1:27, that be ye not spotted by the world. In John 1, 1 John chapter 2, verse 15, the third step takes place. We first become friends with the world, then we become spotted by the world, and now, in 1 John chapter 2, we make this horrible mistake because we're spotted by it, and it's found in verse 7. Brethren, I write no new commandments to you, but an old commandment which you have heard from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you heard from the beginning. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of your flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. The world is passing away, and the lust of it. But he who does the will of God abides forever. So that's the third step that we find. The second step was in James 1:27. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So the five steps are: number one, friendship with the world comes into your life. Number two, now you're spotted by the world and you begin talking, dressing, acting like the world. And then number three, the love of the world. You just like the toys of the world and the things of the world. The fourth step is that we gradually become conformed to the world. And in Romans 12, in verse 2, Paul the Apostle gave us the medicine that would keep us out of that, being conformed to the world. And I'd like to read that to you here. Chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So, do you have a friendship with the world? Are you spotted by the world? Do you love the world and the things of the world? Are you conformed to the world? Well, the fifth step that turns us away from God is found in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 32. 1 Corinthians 11, 32. I'll read that to you. And that is what happens when we make the first four steps, is that we become condemned with the world. Verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. So here we realize our steps start out very innocently, just like the Jews. We become friendly with the world. Then the world spots us. And then all of a sudden, we love the things of the world and we're involved in the things of the world. And then gradually we become formed to the world. And then we are condemned with the world. These are the same five steps that we see taking place with Israel here in the book of Judges. So as we now introduce this deliverer, this new judge Gideon, we'll pick up the story at verse 11. Now the angel of the Lord came and sat under the terebinth tree, which was in Winfrey's backyard. Ophrah, which belonged to Joash the Abiezrite, while his son Gideon threshed wheat in the winepress in order to hide it from the Midianites. Now, a couple of thoughts here. First of all, this word that is used here for angel is the word messenger. An angel is a messenger. The second word I want to point out to you here is angel of the Lord. The word Lord is the Hebrew word Jehovah. This is the angel of the creator of the universe, Jehovah, God Almighty. The third thing I want to point out to you, the terebinth tree, where he was sitting down and resting, is an oak tree. It's what you and I would see as an oak tree. It's interesting that an angel would take a breather and relax. And he's watching Gideon, and Gideon is threshing wheat in the wine press. Now, you don't thresh wheat in a wine press. But we just read that how the Midianites controlled the Jews was that any time their crops began to flourish, they sent their armies in and wiped everything out. So they kept them in poverty. And so when you see nations in poverty, you realize there are nations or powers with money that are keeping them in poverty. There's no reason that everybody can't live like we live, but people are kept in that condition. So the minute a little bit would start to sprout up, the enemies of Israel come in, wipe out their crops, and they'd be poor another year. That's how they controlled them. So he would hide himself in the winepress area, and that's where he had threshed his wheat. He didn't want them to know, his enemies, that he had wheat. And he'd do this at nighttime. Now, wheat is how they could live. They could make their breads. They could make their rolls. They could cook with this. And so he was doing it in the wine press. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him and said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor. And Gideon said to him, "Oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all of his miracles, which our fathers told us about, saying, 'Did not the Lord bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord has forsaken us and delivered us into the hands of the Midianites.'" And then the Lord turned to him and said, "Go in this might of yours, and you shall save Israel from the hand of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? So he said to him, "O Lord, how can I save Israel? Indeed, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh, and I am the least in my father's house." And the Lord said to him, "Surely I will be with you, and you shall defeat the Midianites as one man." And then he said to him, "If now I have found favor in your sight, then show me a sign that it is you who talk with me. Do not depart from here, I pray, until I come to you and bring out my offering and set it before you." And he said, "I will wait until you come back." So Gideon went in, prepared a young goat and unleavened bread from an ephah of flour. The meat he had put in a basket, he put the broth in a pot, and he brought them out to him under the terebinth tree and presented them. And the angel of God said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread and lay them on this rock and pour out the broth. And he did so. And then the angel of the Lord put out the end of the staff that was in his hand, and he touched the meat and the unleavened bread, and fire rose out of the rock, and it consumed the meat and the unleavened bread. And the angel of the Lord departed out of his sight. Now Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord. So Gideon said, "Alas, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face." Then the Lord said to him, "Peace be with you. Do not fear. You shall not die." So Gideon built an altar there to the Lord and called it, "The Lord is Peace, Yahweh Shalom." To this day, it is still in Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And it came to pass the same night that the Lord said to him, "Take your father's young bull, the second bull of 7 years old, tear down the altar of Baal that your father has, cut down the wooden image that is beside it, and build an altar to the Lord your God on top of this rock in the proper arrangement. Take the second bull and offer a burnt offering with the wood of the image which you cut down." So Gideon took 10 men from among his servants and did as the Lord had said to him. But because he feared his father's household and the men of the city too much to do it, he feared them too much to do it by day, so he did it by night. Little reluctant to do what God asked him to do. Little reluctant to stand up against the wickedness of the community, but willing to do it. Now, in verse 12, we saw, he said, "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." The Lord God appeared to him and said, "He's with you." What more do we need to know than the Lord is with us? What great encouragement these words are to this man. You know, the Bible says if God is with us, who in the world can be against us? If God go before us. And if you have God in your life, no matter what comes your way, he's your shield. He's between you and this world. And no matter what comes your way, how mean it is, how ugly it is, how trying or testing it is, you know that it has to come from God to get to you. And 10:13 tells us there is no temptation or testing. That word is testing or temptation. There's no testing or temptation that has come to you that you're not able to bear. But with the temptation, God will give you the means of escape. We have all been tempted in the same manner. So it is nothing new in your life. Everybody is tempted the same way you are. Some have gone through your temptation and don't go back that way anymore. Others haven't come there yet. But God is testing you. And so he says to this guy, "The Lord is with you." And that's his encouragement to you today too, ladies and gentlemen. The Lord is with you. Secondly, in verse 13, we recognize God gives this word of encouragement, but Gideon gives a word of sarcasm. And there are a lot of sarcastic people in the world today when it comes to the things of God. I was reading about the flack up in Oceanside, the church up there. They're building a new facility for their school. Have a very large school, 3,000-4,000 people in the congregation. And the city people are in an uproar because there's another large church up in Oceanside that was having problems with their neighborhood. And they're putting down the church, the mega church, and the traffic and the problems. And it said that this church is a 24/7. It's got something going for the people all the time. Now, I'm very excited about that because the pastor of that church used to be my assistant pastor, Sean Mitchell. So I love it that he's up there stirring things up. But the church is not welcome. We're not welcome in this community. They talk about us at their Claremont meetings all the time. We're so horrible. We're horrible people. We're over here shooting up heroin. We're murdering and raping over here. We're doing nude parties. You know, it's just a wicked group of people that show up here. We cause so much trouble parking our cars on the streets that we pay the taxes for. You would think that we're doing it. I know you're not doing that. I mean, I'm here with you, so I'm your first advocate. That's what I'm saying. I mean, you look like you have horns and a pitchfork and a tail and a red asbestos Orange Julius suit on, you know? But all you're doing is trying to, they forget, you know, that you are the people of San Diego. You are the taxpayers. They forget that. And that you're their neighbors. But the devil loves to stir things up, doesn't he? So God comes along and encourages a community. And I remember when we were in the North Park community for 9 years, it was a very depressed community. We fixed up the old North Park Theater. We painted the streets, the sidewalks around it. We've refurbished the buildings. We had one of the top contractors of the city come in and refurbish it and bring it back up to 1929 styles. And you know, we'd have 5,000, 6,000, 7,000, 8,000 people a week going through that old building. Hundreds and hundreds every week, except in the Lord. Churches like crazy starting out of that facility. And complaints all day. Too many people, too much parking problems. So we moved out. And within a year, The economy went down in that neighborhood. Because the people didn't come early or stay late to go to the restaurants in that area. They didn't shop at Penny's. They didn't use the California First Bank. The people that went to church there didn't go and get their cars washed or buy gasoline in the gas station. And it went down. You stop and look at that. I look at this plaza across the street over here. How many of you ever been to the Starbucks over there? How many of you ever shopped at Home Depot over there? And you stop, how many of you been to Burger King around the corner? How many of you been to, okay, more people at Burger King than anything. Isn't that amazing? But just look how hundreds of you are raising your hands right now. And imagine the economy that all the investors came and put in here when we move. They're upset. This school had syringes on the roof and condoms on the roof and whiskey bottles and beer bottles on the roofs of these buildings that we took over. The kids will come here and the drug addicts will come here. And this will be a place of pollution just like it was before we took it over. So they're making a big mistake by saying that you people are bad people. But the Bible says in the last days, good will be called evil and evil will be called good. You're not bad people. You're strange people, but you're not bad people. So he comes on with a little sarcasm here. God says, I'm with you. The Lord says, I'm with you. Gideon said to him, oh, my Lord, if the Lord is with us, why then has all this happened to us? And where are all the miracles which our fathers told us about? Now, that's interesting. We feel like that. Don't you feel like that sometimes? If God's with me, why am I going through this? Why are they just like this? So a little sarcasm. But we do know from this statement that Gideon knows God's word. Because he said, where's all the miracles we heard about from our fathers? He knew the books of Moses. And he heard about those miracles. And he brings them to the attention of the Lord. In verse 14, the Lord turned to him and said, now the word Lord here is the word Jehovah. And he leaves off angel of the Lord. It is now God that is standing there talking to him. When you look up this word for the angel or the messenger or the representative as seen in verse 15, so he said to him, oh, my Lord, how can I save Israel? This word messenger means representative, angel, messenger, or theophany of Jesus Christ. That Jesus appears in the Old Testament many places. Many believe Melchizedek, meeting Abraham, was the Lord Jesus. He was the Prince of Salem, which was the Prince of Peace. That this is the Lord himself, no longer just the messenger, but now turns to him and the Lord says, whoa. And so Gideon now has a little change of heart and attitude. And the Lord said to him, surely I'll be with you. You'll defeat these people. So he says, show me a sign in verse 17. Now I know we've all done this. Sounds familiar, doesn't it? Just give me a sign. I'm always saying to the Lord, just show me you love me, will you, Lord? I was going through some things the last couple of weeks, and my prayer life, show me you love me, show me you love me. And two babies come into my life, and they're both early. I said, wow, those guys are going to be uptight with me that they got here early, but wow, he loves me. We all do this, don't we? Give me a sign, Lord. Come on, I need to know that you're there. I need to know that it's you. So Gideon prepared this sacrifice. An ephah of flour is about a half a bushel. Now, he could make bread for a family for about a week here with this half a bushel. And they were in a famine. So his sacrifice was the majority of his family's resources. Stop and think of that. God is going to honor this man because this man just showed his heart. I will take my resources and I'll give them to you. You know, I've been thinking for the last 2 years since we've known about these little children in the sewers and praying for them. I don't know if you pray for them. But I asked the pastor one day, he said they brought about a dozen of them out, and it took them months before they could even put their hand on their shoulder or hug them. And one time after several months of the kids coming to the families of the church, and they brought them to the church, they gave them baths. And some of these dark little skinned children turned up being light skinned when all the dirt and the gunk got off them. Probably hadn't had a bath in years. But just think, some of your resources can put clothes on them. Now, my desire, and if I have to go out and get a job doing something to be a millionaire to do it, I'll do it. My desire is to take these little kids and clothe them and house them and teach them about the love of God, train them and educate them, get them into college, and let them be the next leaders of Mexico. Man, what a thought for us to have a purpose for our life and a purpose for other people's lives, to take our resources and to stretch ourselves like this man, to take his family's flour and wheat and to start cooking and take his calf and his goat and to lay it on the altar for God. And God's going to bless this man, as you'll see. In verse 22 to 24, Gideon is so overwhelmed in these verses. Gideon perceived he is the angel of the Lord, and he said, "Alas, Lord, I have seen the angel." He says, "Peace be with you, do not fear." In verse 24, he said he called the place Yahweh Shalom, the Lord of Peace. Now in Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6, the great Christmas verse, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Almighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." So shalom, peace. Shalom, peace. Yahweh, creator of everything. Shalom, the God of peace, the Lord of peace. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. That's who's standing there with this man. In Luke chapter 1, verse 78, "Through the tender mercy of our God, whereby the day spring on high has visited us, to give light to them that sit in darkness, in the shadow of death, to guide our feet into the way of peace." In John 16, 33, "These things Jesus said, I have spoken unto you, that in me you might have peace. In the world you shall have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." You know, this word peace is more than just a cessation of hostilities. But the word means the idea of well-being. The word peace here, shalom, means the idea of health and prosperity. The God of well-being, the God of cessation of hostilities, the God of health, the God of prosperity. That's the peace that you want. Jesus said you can receive the peace that passes all understanding. So that would mean that your body, your soul, and your spirit are all in harmony one with another. You're a three-dimensional character. And because you're three dimensions, you need the peace of God to rule in all three dimensions. When Adam and Eve were born, the first humans on the planet, birthed by God, they were a spirit, and the spirit did not look like what we have. This is our body. The spirit was in control of our soul, and our soul was in control of our body. We were a triune being, as God is triune, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. But when sin entered in, our soul died, and we became a two-dimensional creature. Now we're just a body and a spirit, and it reversed. Our spirit is dormant, and we just have the soul. But our body appetites are number one. This is why the five steps of you leaving the Lord are so important for you to understand. You become friendly with the world through your body, through your eyes, you lust. You get spotted by the world, and now you've lost your virginity. You're now doing things you shouldn't be doing. And now you love the things of the world. And now you're conformed to the world, and you're worldly, and you're politically correct. Well, the body now controls the soul. And so everything's about what I wear, what I eat, what I drink. It's all about your body. And Jesus came along and said you must be born again. So when the Spirit of God comes inside of you, he brings the birth, the second birth. You've been born like my two little grandsons this week. You've been born of the water. The water is broken. You've come out of your mother's womb. But now your spirit comes along, alive, and you flip back to the right place. Now your spirit controls your soul, and your soul controls your body. And it's your spiritual appetite that should be hungry all the time, more so than your body or your soulish appetite. So the peace that God gives to you, ladies and gentlemen, should cover your body, your soul, your spirit, your well-being, your health, prosperity, and cessation of hostilities and battles going on. And it's interesting, this peace allows Gideon to believe now the Lord, not because of who he was, but because of who God was. And so in verse 28, the men of the city arose early in the morning, and there was the altar of Baal torn down. Now, Baal was the devil. In the New Testament, Baal is called the Lord of the Flies. But he actually was the devil and worshipped in these countries, and this is why God wanted all those people wiped out. These were the remnants of Cain, anti-God society. And Baal also controlled the weather. His mistress was Ashtoreth, the goddess of fertility. And you worshipped her for sexual pleasure, and you worshipped Baal to control the weather so your crops would grow and so that you would be prosperous. And so they built altars to him, and this is what God's first assignment to Gideon was. God called him a man of valor. Look at that in verse 12. "The Lord is with you, you mighty man of valor." This is a farmer. There's not a verse anywhere in the Bible that tells us he's a warrior. This man has never held a sword in his hand. He's never been to battle. He knows no strategies of going to battle. He's not a man of valor. He has shown with his own lips he's a coward. And he's hesitant to believe that anything good could come because he's been oppressed for so many years. Why is he calling him a man of valor? Because it's the sovereignty of God. God sees who Gideon is when he's empowered by his Spirit. God sees who you are when you're empowered by his Spirit. You and I look at our frailties and our weaknesses, our setbacks and our sin, and we are under the oppression of that, and we never step out and do things beyond ourselves because we don't like to rock the boat. I have found out when I step out, I'm going to get punched a lot. And there comes times when I say, well, I don't want to get punched anymore. I'm tired of getting punched. I'm tired of getting stabbed. I'm tired of getting poked. I'm tired. Let the demons just take San Diego. I don't care. And I go home and lick my wounds for a few days. Say, okay, Lord, let's go get them. Come on. What are we going to do now? But you know what? You're not really a man of valor. None of us are. But with God on our side, we are. We can do great and mighty things with God. And you need to see that he sees you more than you are sitting here. He has things set for you this week that if you'd say, okay, I will give you my resources. I'm going to trust you. I'm going to worship at your altar. And fire will come up and consume what you've given him, which shows that your resources are nothing and really not needed. But it's the attitude of surrendering your resources that God wants. So they don't control you, you control them. And so that fire consumes and Gideon says, okay, let's go to battle. So he goes and he tears down these statues of Baal, and the wooden image that was beside it was cut down, and the second bull was being offered on the altar which had been built. So they said to one another, who has done this thing? And when they had inquired and asked, they said, Gideon, the son of Joash, has done this thing. Then the men of the city said to Joash, bring out your son that he may die, because he has torn down the altar of Baal, because he has cut down the wooden image that was beside it. And Joash said to all who stood against him, would you plead for Baal? Now this is the father standing up for his son, even though he's not an idolater. But his father, it shows us, was just looking for a leader. The world is looking for leadership. Aren't you tired of having the ring in your nose and having leaders tell you it's okay, I support you to be politically correct, that you can abort your babies? Yes, I don't care if men marry men and women marry men. I support that because I need your vote. They're political horrors. You change the mood of the country and those things are wrong, you better believe those same politicians will say, oh no, I'm not for that. Aren't you tired of the ring in the nose that you have to believe everything that's given to you? That you can't be like the Bereans and go search God's word to find out what the real truth is? You can stand up as a leader in your own family, in your own neighborhood, and understand the things of God are more important than the things of man. And so these wicked people say, who tore these things down? Who did this? And so they do a little investigation. And the men of the city said to Joash, bring your son here. And Joash said to all who stood against him, verse 33, would you plead for Baal? Would you save him? Let the one who plead for him be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him plead for himself, because the altar has been torn down. So the father was shocked that his farming son was the leader that Israel needed. My son went and tore down this grove with the Ashtoreth pole, which was the sex fertility symbol. Got that out of the eye of the community. Ripped off the idol of Baal. Set an altar up. Put a sacrifice to Jehovah God. And said, that's it. We're tired of these evil spirits and evil people ruling our country that was based on the word of God. We're tired of it. We're not going to live with these people anymore. We're going to stand for the righteous things of God. We're not going to be wimps. And we're not going to be friends with these lifestyles. And we're going to stand against them. And this righteousness brought fire in the old man's heart. And he said, you're going to do what to my son? Let Baal defend himself if he's a god. So this was a change of heart for the dad because he was a worshiper of Baal. Therefore, on that day, they called him Jerubbaal, saying, let Baal plead against him because he had torn down his altar. So the father changed the name of his son, said, call him today Jerubbaal. Let Baal contend for himself. So he was proud of his son. This is the name given to Gideon by his father when he destroyed the altar of Baal. You know, Warren Wiersbe says, before God gives his servants great victories in public, he sometimes prepares them by giving them smaller victories at home. Now, maybe it is this simple, that our homes are so messed up that some of you men need to stand up and be men before God in your home and take control. And you need to stand for righteousness and pour the word of God into your wife and into your sons and into your daughters and take a righteous stand for your community on behalf of God. And before Gideon could do any mighty great thing for the whole nation, which he hasn't done yet, he had to stand up for righteousness in his own home. If we don't practice our faith at home, how can we practice it sincerely anyplace else? We can't be two-faced. Gideon had to take his stand in his own village before he dared to face the enemy on the battlefield. And because he did, even reluctantly, and did it at night, God honored him with his father's blessing. And so then all the Midianites, Amalekites, the people of the east gathered together, and they crossed over, the east is a different area, and they crossed over and encamped in the valley of Jezreel. But the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And then he blew the trumpet, and the Abiezrites gathered behind him, and he sent messengers throughout all Manasseh, who also gathered behind him. He also sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, Naphtali, and they came up to meet him. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you said, look, I shall put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor, and if there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I shall know that you will save Israel by my hand, as you said." So the Spirit of God comes upon a man. He blows the trumpet. Let's go to battle. Come on, let's go to battle. You see, you're not living just in this world. You're going somewhere. This world has a spirit to it that has put you to sleep. And you're believing the drone of it going on in the background. And you're in the grind of it. And then you break loose and have some fun once in a while. But then the drone gets you grinding and grinding, and life gets to be a burden. Failures and setbacks and pains. And then, oh, you get a 2-week vacation. Yay! Or you get to go down and have a couple of drinks with some friends. Yay! And then, that's not life. Life is inside of you. Life should be flowing out of you, gushing out of you, sprinkling everybody you bump into. The love of the Lord should be touching every decision you make. I heard a politician say one time, "My religion and my politics are two different things." No. Your business, I heard a businessman say it one time, "My business and my religion are two different things." No way. It may be true that you have a religion, but you don't have a relationship with God. Because when you have a relationship with God, it is one thing and everything else is blessed because of that. And if God has called you to be the politician, he speaks through you. If God has called you to be the successful business person, he speaks through you. He makes your decisions. You seek him before you sign those contracts. No, you can't separate God from everything you're involved in and say, "Well, my religion is when I'm at home and we say a blessing over the meal and I go to church on Christmas and Easter. That's my religion. And I don't want to bum the cults out, and I don't want to bum the homosexuals out, and I don't want to bum the politicians out, and I don't want to bum the bums out." I mean, everybody's bummed out because of religion, so I'll just keep it secret. I thank God Almighty, King of the universe, that he didn't keep his relationship with us secret. He sent his only begotten son down here to die on a cross, out in the open and public for everybody to see. So, verse 37, "Look, I've put a fleece of wool on the floor. So what I want is dew on the fleece only and then dry all around." So it was. When he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece together, he wrung the dew out of the fleece. There's a bowl full of water in this piece of fleece. So Gideon, that wasn't enough for him. Gideon said to God, "Do not be angry with me, but let me speak just once more. Let me test, I pray, just once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, but on all the ground let there be dew. Let there be water around it now." So he goes to bed and he puts the little piece of fleece out there. Sure enough, God so did so that night. It was dry on the fleece only, but there was dew all around on the ground. When a group of British pastors were discussing the advisability of inviting D.L. Moody to their city for a crusade, one man asked him, "Why must it be Moody? Does D.L. Moody have a monopoly on the Holy Spirit?" And quietly, one of the other pastors replied, "No, but it's evident that the Holy Spirit has a monopoly on D.L. Moody." And that's what you want in your relationship, that the Holy Spirit has monopoly on you. And everybody knows you walk with God. You know, putting out the fleece. I've in 30 years of ministry, I've heard this. But I'm going to put out a fleece before the Lord. And if the Lord does this, then I know I'm supposed to do it. Putting out the fleece is not a biblical method for determining the will of God. Rather, it's an approach used by people like Gideon who lacked the faith to trust God to do what he said he would do in his word. Putting out the fleece is not only a sign of unbelief, but it's also evidence of self-pride. Why? God has to do what I tell him before I'll do what he tells me. You got to be careful with that. Two times Gideon reminded God of what he has said. Twice, God, I want to remind you, you said this. And two times Gideon asked God to reaffirm his promises with a miracle. Now, God, for some reason, did this, but this isn't the way you need to do it. God had a purpose with this guy, and he's going to use it. So he does this. He puts out the fleece. Then Jerubbabel, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and encamped beside the well of Herod, so that the camp of the Midianites was on the north side of them by the hill of Morah in the valley. And the Lord said to Gideon, "The people who are with you are too many for me to give the Midianites into their hands, lest Israel claim glory for itself against me, saying, 'My own hand has saved me.' Now therefore, proclaim in the hearing of the people, saying, 'Whoever is fearful and afraid, let him turn and depart at once from Mount Gilead.' And 22,000 of the people returned and 10,000 remained." Wow, 32,000 people show up for war. Interesting sidebar here. This guy wasn't a warrior, and he didn't know anybody. But when he blew the trumpet, 32,000 people rallied behind him. Isn't that interesting? People are looking for leadership. You should be that leader to stand up in your home and in your neighborhood and your community for the things that are righteous. 32,000 show up, and they're going to go to battle. They don't have any weapons. And they're going to go to battle, and God says, "Hold it. You got 32,000 people. That's too many people for me to work with." What? When I go to battle, I want all of you to go with me. Right, Jim? I mean, we got to go together. All right. 32. What do you want, Lord? Ask all the cowards to leave, those that are fearful and frightened. Well, okay, I'll leave. I'll be one of those guys. 22,000 of them are honest before the Lord and Gideon, say, "I'm a coward. I'm a chicken. I'm fearful. I don't want to die in battle. I'm leaving." 10,000 are left. Well, okay, there's hundreds of thousands of the enemy, but 10,000, at least we can cause some damage here. Let's the 10,000 of us go. But the Lord said to Gideon, "The people are still too many. Bring them down to the water and I'll test them for you there. Then it'll be that of whom I say to you, 'This one shall go with you,' the same shall go with you. And whomever I say to you, 'This one shall not go with you,' the same shall not go." So he brought the people down to the water, and the Lord said to Gideon, "Everyone who laps from the water with his tongue as a dog laps, you shall set apart for himself. Likewise, anyone who gets down on his knees to drink." And the number of those who lapped, putting their hand to their mouth, was 300 men. But all the rest of the people got down on their knees to drink water. And the Lord said to Gideon, "By the 300 men who lapped, I will save you and deliver the Midianites into your hand. And let all the other people go, every man to his place." What? 300? You're giving me 300 to go to battle against that army over there? Now what's this deal about the dogs lapping and the hands taking the water? Look at God's wisdom. It's been said that if you got down on your knees and you started drinking like a dog and you put your head down to start lapping with your tongue, you wouldn't have your eyes on the enemy. But if you scooped up the water and drank it from your hand, you would have your eyes on your enemy all the time. I think that you Christian people need to have your eyes on the enemy all the time and realize he's everywhere, and don't put your head down just to refresh your flesh. God was looking to people who had a mind for the battle, who were willing to battle. And so as they were there, God said, "Okay, those are the ones. I want the 300. 300? Give me a break. Come on." "But Gideon, you're a mighty man of valor." "How am I a mighty man of valor? I got 300 farmers. We're going to battle here." "Because God's fighting your battle, Gideon." So let's follow this along. Verse 9. "It happened on the same night that the Lord said to him, 'Arise, go down against the camp, for I have delivered into your hand. But if you are afraid to go down, take Puro, your servant, with you. And you shall hear what they say, and afterwards your hands shall be strengthened to go down against the camp.' Then he went down with Purah, his servant, in the outpost of the armed men who were in the camp. Now the Midianites, Amalekites, all the people of the east, were lying in the valley as numerous as locusts, and their camels were without numbers, as the sand by the seashore." Now the odds are against Gideon and his 300, okay? Obviously. By the way, this is the first mention in the Bible of the camels being used for war. There were numerous, like locusts, everywhere on the seashore. Now, had God taken 32,000 people and they got down on their knees and started drinking, and if you took maybe a 3-foot span for each person to kneel down and to lean into the water, and you multiplied that times 32,000, you would see that they would stretch several miles along the river there on the shore, and the enemy would see them. It'd be much harder for them to see 300. God's pretty wise. He's got a great strategy. We think we need big. God says, no, you need little. We think we need massive. He says, no, you need minimal. You just need me. So here's the battle. So the servant goes down, and when Gideon had come, there was a man telling a dream to his companion. He said, I've had a dream. To my surprise, a loaf of barley bread tumbled out into the camp of Midian. It came to a tent and struck it so that it fell and it overturned and the tent collapsed. Then his companion answered and said, this is nothing else but the sword of Gideon, the son of Joash, the man of Israel. Into his hand God has delivered Midian and the whole camp. And so it was when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and the interpretation that he worshipped. Isn't that interesting? At that moment he worshipped. Oh, praise the Lord! Now, why would this be the dream? It wasn't a loaf of whole wheat bread. It was barley bread. Barley bread was what the poor people ate. He was obviously seeing that these poor farmers were coming to battle with them. And since the loaf of bread fell out of heaven, God was on their side. And they knew the stories of Jericho falling. They knew the king of Bashan, the king of Og being destroyed. Heaven intervened. And both of these soldiers on guard said, boy, this means God's taking us all out. What are we going to do? Praise the Lord, he says in the bushes. Wow, God is with us. So he heard it. But notice that God knew they were going to say that. Go down and listen and you'll know. Can I emphasize enough that God knows everything and that he knows what's going to come your way tomorrow? Listen to this. It was so when Gideon heard the telling of the dream and its interpretation that he worshipped, he returned to the camp of Israel and said, arise, for the Lord has delivered the camp of Midian into your hand. Then he divided the 300 men into three companies. Okay. He put a trumpet into every man's hand, empty pitchers and torches inside the pitchers. And he said to them, look at me and do likewise. Watch, and when I come to the edge of the camp, you shall do as I do. When I blow the trumpet, and I and all who are with me, then you blow your trumpets on every side of the whole camp and say, the sword of the Lord and of Gideon. So Gideon and 300 men who were with him came to the outpost of the camp at the beginning of the middle watch, just as the outpost, they had posted the watch, and they blew the trumpets and broke the pitchers that were in their hands. Now imagine you're in the military. I see Darren sitting back there, Navy SEAL. You'd appreciate this, Darren. Imagine those of you who have military experience. Judge, you're over here. You're a Korean War veteran. A lot of Navy personnel here. Your commanding officer says, men, we're way outnumbered. Yeah, we know that, boss. And this is going to be a tough battle. Yeah, we know. And you don't have any weapons. Yeah, we're really concerned about that. They have the best weapons. They have chariots. They have arms. They have everything. Oh, yes, we know. Don't rub it in. But you're going to win. God's with us. Oh, yeah, sure. We've heard that before. Right. Uh-huh. Okay. Then he says, I'm going to go on a little recon here, and I'm going to snoop out the situation for you, and I'll come back and tell you how we're going to win this battle. Okay. So they're all huddled, all 298 of them are all huddled. What are we going to do? How do we get out of here? We can't get out of here. We got to stay. We can't be cowards. Our families are expecting. We should have left in the first coward group that left, the first 22,000. No, we're the elite. We are the SEALs. We are the Green Berets. We are the Rangers. We are the toughest guys. We're here. Okay, well, this way will Pura and Gideon come back. There they are now. Look, they're snug. Man, they're brave. They're right up in the bushes listening. He's got his hands up in the air. He's praising the Lord. What is he doing? He's going to get captured. Comes. Okay, men. Everybody stands to attention. Yes, sir. Yes, sir. What's our battle strategy? Got it. We're going to war. We're going to win. Okay, yeah. Would you steal some weapons? No, here's what you can do. One hand, trumpets. Yeah, okay, give us the trumpets. Got the trumpets. Other hand, a pitcher. Pitcher, yeah. A pot? Yeah. Another one, a torch. A torch and a trumpet and a pot. Okay, now, where are the weapons? No, don't worry about it. When I gather, I want you all to go in your three companies around the enemy. And when I blow my trumpet, all of you blow your trumpets. Don't even practice. You know you have to have a lip to play the trumpet. I don't know if you ever played the trumpet. I played the trumpet. And you have to have a lip. And it takes a long time to get the lip singing. You know, you can imagine how powerful it really sounded. It just sounded horrible. Now, when I get my pots, you get your pot, and then you start shouting, the sword of Gideon, the sword of the Lord of Gideon, and then start breaking your pots. What were you smoking over in those bushes there, Gideon? Come on, man. What was that all about? Breaking pots, waving torches, blowing. Come on. So they got in a circle, all of them, and they did it. Gideon, the 100 men with him, came to the outpost at the beginning of the middle of the watch. What a great time to attack, right when the watches switch. The ones getting off duty are tired. The ones coming on duty are not expecting any action. Those of you in the police department, you know when you do the late shift and you've had your coffee and you're awake, but you're not expecting it to be happening until 2 or 3 hours after you get on. You're in the military, you're on guard duty, you're glad to get off guard. And the new guy comes on, he's kind of refreshed and he's had his shower and his breakfast and he's going to be on guard duty for the next 8, 10 hours. So he's waiting for trouble to happen later. No, do it right just as they change. That's the, get confusion going there. So they circle him. And then the three companies blew the trumpets, broke the pitchers, held the torches in their left hands, the trumpets in their right hands for blowing. They cried, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon," and every man stood in his place all around the camp. They didn't do anything. And the whole army ran and cried out and fled. And when the 300 blew the trumpets, the Lord set every man's sword against himself. He brought confusion to the enemy, and they killed themselves throughout the whole camp. And the army fled to Beth Acacia toward Zerah, as far as the border of Abel Meholah and by Tabith. And the men of Israel gathered together from Naphtali, Asher, Manasseh. See, they just needed leadership. And they needed men that would follow a leader. And when they got that, all the tribes came together. And Gideon sent messengers throughout the mountains of Ephraim, saying, "Come down against the Midianites and seize from them the watering places as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan." And all the men of Ephraim gathered together and seized the watering places as far as Beth. They now had water to do all their crops and to feed and to take care of things. And the Jordan. And they captured two princes of the Midianites, Mr. Oreb and Mr. Zeb. They killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and Zeb they killed at the winepress of Zeb. They pursued Midian and brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon on the other side of the Jordan. Now that sounds like a silly deal, but God did it. So last night, as I got home and had dinner after church, and I went back to my den and I started reading through this text again and looking things up in my study books, I was wondering, why did God choose the 300 when he had 32,000? But obviously, he did it in a crazy way. And then I began to think mathematically, and I got my little calculator, and I realized there's 360 degrees on a compass. A circle has 360 degrees to it. You divide 360 degrees by 300, you had one man standing every 1.2 degrees. So you're hundreds of thousands or millions, no matter what. You look in every point of the compass, basically, and they're staggered a little bit, and it's nighttime. And you're asleep and you're coming out of the fog and your crack troops that were on guard are too exhausted. They can't think clearly. There's no noise. They don't know what's going on. They're wondering what this is all about. The crack troops that are watching guard, they can't believe what they're seeing. But everywhere you look is 1.2 degrees of the compass is a human being. You can't see the human being, but you can see the torch. And a torch blows with the wind, doesn't it? And it's sort of the wind, the fire. And so it's going over those 2 degrees so that now it looks like there's a man standing at every degree on the compass. You're not thinking mathematically there's one guy at every 1.2 degrees. But as far as you're concerned, you are surrounded. Everywhere you look, there is enemy. And now you hear crashing of these pots and this screaming and the sword of the Lord of Gideon. And it's coming in quadraphonic in every direction, stereophonic, hi-fi, everything. You're hearing it from every direction that they have swords, and Gideon is the one that the dream was interpreted about. But the breaking of the pots sounds like chariots. The Egyptians have come to help him. The Syrians have come to help him. These guys have his way outnumbered. Who's the enemy? I don't know. Who are you coming out of that tent? Who are you? And they start killing each other, thinking that it's the enemy. There's only 300 of them. And that's the trick that the devil uses against you sometimes. You look all around you and there's this world that you can smell, you can touch, you can taste, you can hear, you can feel it. The senses. This is real. I've got to be friendly with this. It's okay if I'm a little bit spotted by this. I am a little somewhat conformed to it. I vote just the way the political correctness people vote. I think the way they think. I don't want to rock the boat. And you know what? You're going to be condemned. Just like these Midianites. No, God wants you to stand against all odds so he can deliver you. There's not a doctor in one of the hospitals that's going to deliver you when your time has come. Only God will deliver you and take you. You need to trust in God more than you've ever trusted before. And you need to see with his eyes. You need to hear with his ears. You need to feel with his tender heart. You need to keep your touch to this world very light. You need to trust his word that I am with you to deliver you, saith the Lord. Be strong and be of good courage, for I will do all the work. you just be obedient and release your resources and trust me. And let me take you as you are, so I will get the glory and you won't get the glory. Lord God, as we bow our hearts before you, we realize the importance of faith and of trusting you in the midst of a wicked situation. And I would pray, Lord, that you would empower everybody in this room to see above the crowd, see beyond the world. As Jesus told us that the kingdom of heaven is at hand, may you give us eyes to see the dimension that you're standing right in front of us, and that we need to let go of our touch to this world. We need to be that elite that you're calling out to go to heaven. Those that are fearful and that want to stay with this known world, they need to depart. But you're calling people, separating people to be your sons and daughters for eternity. And this all that's going around us, Lord, just isn't real. It's something we have to experience and live through, but we can alter it and we can change it by putting your influence into it. And so, Father, as we've learned from Gideon, a man of valor who never fought a battle in his life and didn't even fight this great battle, just blew a trumpet and beat up a pot. You call him a man of valor because he is courageous enough to stand up against the wickedness of his age and be fearless for you because he trusted you. Lord, we see his reluctance. We see his hesitancy. We see him putting the fleece out. We see him going by night instead of by day, but you used it all. May we all today make a commitment to you, Lord. We don't want those five steps in our life that the rest of Israel used. We don't want to become friendly with the world. We don't want to be spotted by the world. We don't want to love the things of the world. And we don't want to be conformed to this world. Nor do we want to be condemned with this world, Lord. Let us be the loving vessels that could bring people to your world as your messenger, as your angel of the Lord did through Jesus Christ. We would pray that you would humble our hearts and get our focus directly to you to forgive us of our sins. In Jesus' name.